Take your Bible out before you this morning and open to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, we will look at verses 15 through 21. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to turn our attention to what God's Word says here to us. Father, we come to you now, and it is our prayer that as we turn to your Word, that you would open it up to us in a very real way, so that we as fathers, as mothers, as men, women, boys, and girls might count the cost in following the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord over our lives. As we count the cost, God, it's my prayer that every person here this morning and every person listening to this message, that they would confidently be able to say, I have surrendered my life to Christ, and I seek to live for Him and His glory alone. And it is also my prayer that should someone here this morning realize that they are not saved, or that someone realizes this morning that they thought they were saved at some point in their life, but now they realize they were not truly saved, I pray that today they would surrender their life to Christ, acknowledging you, Lord Jesus, as Lord and Savior of their life, that they would count the cost and deem the cost of following Jesus well worth it. And so, Holy Spirit, as we turn to the inspired Word of God and you open it up to us, speak to our hearts, encourage us, build us up in our faith, save the lost, so that the church would go out into this world and be the lights of the gospel that we're called to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we again turn to the book of Ruth in this summer sermon series, one of the ways that we can think about the book of Ruth is to think of it like that of a play that you might go to the theater and watch. And I know some of you have gone to Broadway shows, or you've gone to Memphis and gone to a show at the Orpheum Theater there. Dawn and I have been to some. We have seen different shows there, from White Christmas to Wicked to Cats to our favorite, The Phantom of the Opera. And if you've seen any kind of show like that, you know that those productions are filled with scenes and acts. And at the closing of every act, the curtain closes, and then when the curtain opens back up, another act begins. Well, if we think about the book of Ruth in that way, each chapter serves as an act of the play. And each one of those acts has different scenes within it. The past few weeks, we have been in the opening act of this book in chapter 1, and the opening act of chapter 1 has three scenes. We've looked at the first scene, which is in verses 1 through 5, where the author begins to tell us about the story that it occurs during the time of the judges. And we realize there, or we were told there in verses 1 through 5, that a famine has struck the land of Israel. And in response to that famine, the camera focuses in on one family, the family of Elimelech. And he tells us that Elimelech takes his family in response to this famine. He takes his wife Naomi, their two sons, Malon and Chilion, and he moves them to Moab. And upon moving to Moab, we learn that Elimelech dies, and later both sons die, leaving behind their Moabite wives, Orpah and Ruth. And now Naomi is left in a foreign land with no husband, no sons, and no one to care for her, and thus scene one ends. Well, then scene two occurs in verse 6 through 18, and we look at a portion of scene 2 last week, and we will deal with the remainder of that scene today before looking at the third scene and the closing of Act 1 in chapter 1 of Ruth. If you remember what we've seen in this second scene of Act 1, in verses 6 through 14, we are told that Naomi heard some good news about what is occurring back home in Bethlehem. She had heard that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food in verse 6. So the famine which caused Elimelech to move his family to Moab is now over, and Naomi decides to go back home. And as she is making the journey back home, the narrator, the author, tells us that her daughter-in-laws go with her. And then we discover at some point on this journey, Naomi urges Orpah and Ruth to return home to Moab. And not only to return home to Moab, but she encourages them to also remarry, believing that they will have a better life in Moab than they would in Bethlehem with her. Well, after urging them to do that, we read that Ruth and Naomi, at first they protest, they resist that urging word to go back, and then Naomi urges them again a second time, and we read in verse 14 that after that they lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and Ruth clung to her. And that's where we concluded last week, and we were left with the question, what will happen? Will Orpah and Ruth go with Naomi to Bethlehem, or will they return to their home in Moab? And that's where we pick up this morning in verse 15 to discover the answer to that very question. We read, beginning in verse 15, "Then she," that is Naomi, "said, 'Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me.' When she," that is Naomi, "when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?'" As we think about this scene, and as we think about the various scenes we have seen already, we have learned several things. We have learned that what the author of Ruth is teaching us in this opening act is he's seeking to teach us about seeking God's leading in our life, about trusting God at all times, even in the midst of suffering, and obeying God at all times. We learned, as we did last week, about God's care and provision for us, and how He intervenes in our lives at various points. Well, this morning, as we look at what we just read in verses 15 through 21, we're going to consider the cost in following the Lord. Because what we just read does not only concern whether or not Orpah and Ruth will follow Naomi to Bethlehem, but ultimately it concerns if Orpah and Ruth will follow the Lord. And friends, this is what lies before you this morning. This is the decision that is before you. Will you, as you count the cost in following the Lord, will you follow the Lord? And it's my prayer and hope that by the time we reach the conclusion of this message, that everyone here this morning, everyone listening to the sermon, will joyfully say, "I am willing to accept the cost of following the Lord with my life," and say, "Here I am, Lord, use me for your glory in the service of your church and your kingdom." And so with that in mind, let me make 4 points on the cost of following the Lord that you need to be aware of before you make the choice to follow the Lord and be committed to Him. And it is the same 4 things that Ruth and Orpah had to consider in their own lives. Number one, first, in following the Lord, you must leave everything behind. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57 through 62, we have Jesus interacting with three different individuals, and those three individuals all come to Jesus, one right after the other, and they say, Lord, I'll follow you. And then he, in response, issues a word to one of those men who came to him and said, Lord, I'll follow you. Jesus replied to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. Let me ask, have you ever tried walking forward while looking backward? Now, it's not possible to walk straight while looking backward. That can be done. In fact, if you would have been here on Wednesday when I was working on this portion of the sermon, you would have seen me in the choir room doing just that, because I wanted to make sure it was true that it could be done. And so I'm in the choir room by myself looking backward, walking straight. If you would have walked in, you'd have probably thought I'd lost my mind. But it can be done. So the problem is not that it can't be done. The problem is that as you are walking forward, if you're looking backward, you can't see what's in front of you. You're focused on what's behind you. And that's the point of Jesus' words. Jesus' words are meant to convey that in following him, we have to have single-minded allegiance to Jesus that doesn't look backward. The follower of Jesus is not to look back on the things that they have left behind in order to follow him. How does that pertain to what we read here? Well, it pertains in two ways. It pertains first to Orpah, and then it pertains to Ruth. Orpah, in Ruth 1, is not ready to leave everything behind. She's not ready to walk away from the sinful people that she's been associated with her whole life, nor is she ready to walk away from her life of sinful idolatry and the worship of false gods. She represents all those who are not ready to follow the Lord, who value the world or their own way over following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read in verse 14 that Orpah kisses Naomi, and understand that is a kiss of goodbye, and then she leaves, going back to Moab, going back to her former way of life, which is made clear by the words of Naomi as she says to Ruth in verse 15, your sister-in-law has gone back. And what has she gone back to? She's gone back to her people and her gods. She's gone back to her former way of life. She's returning to the sinful life she's always known, unwilling to walk away from it and embrace the Lord as her God. So in counting the cost in following the Lord, for Orpah the cost was too high. She was not willing to accept the cost. Therefore, she turns back and returns to her life of immorality and idolatry. But what about Ruth? How will Ruth respond? Will Ruth respond in this same way? Well, before we get to her response, which is seen in verse 16 and 17, I have to point out the significance of Naomi's words in verse 15. Naomi, in what she says to Ruth in verse 15, are words meant to urge Ruth to turn around and go back to Moab, to follow Orpah back to Moab. Now, Naomi in verse 15 is saying to Ruth, look, Ruth, your sister-in-law Orpah has made the sensible choice, the practical choice, by going back to Moab. You should follow her. So return after your sister-in-law. But what we discover is that Ruth is not like Orpah. Ruth is different. She will not return to the life she had in Moab. And there is a reason as to why she won't return to that life and she can't return to that life. Look at verse 16 and 17 again. She says to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Now we read the words of Ruth here, and we think, oh, how sweet that is, and what an expression of love she has for Naomi. And that is true. She's deeply devoted to Naomi. She loves Naomi very greatly. But her words point to something deeper and more significant than just a commitment and love to Naomi. Not only is she committed to following Naomi to Bethlehem, but ultimately her words point to the truth that she's committed to following the Lord. She is saying to Naomi, "Stop urging me to go back to my life in Moab. I cannot go back to that former life because your God is now my God. I'm a follower of Yahweh, so I can't go back." She has considered the cost of following the Lord, and she is ready and willing to walk away from everything she had ever known. Her homeland, her family, her friends, her own sinful idolatry, in order to follow Yahweh, the Lord God. And understand, she is not saying to Naomi, "I want to go to Bethlehem to become a follower of Yahweh." No, she is saying, "I must go with you because I am a follower of Yahweh. And because of this, I must live in the land of Yahweh, among the people of Yahweh. So see, Naomi, I can't go back to Moab because those people are no longer my people and those gods are no longer my God. I can't go back." Ruth is confessing her faith here. "I am a follower of God." As we look at these two women, Orpah and Ruth, we see representations of the two types of people in the world even today, the two types of people even in this room this morning. Those who turn away from the Lord and go back to their former way of life, having deemed the cost of truly following the Lord as being too high for them. And then we see others, those who run to the Lord, leaving behind their former way of life, having deemed that whatever the cost might be for them in order to follow the Lord as being worth it because He is the only one who can redeem them. So they follow Him. Which leads to the second point this morning. That when it comes to following the Lord, you must decide to follow the Lord. Listen, I want you to hear what I'm about to say. No one can follow the Lord for you. That is a personal decision and a personal choice for you and you alone. Your father cannot follow for you. Your mother cannot follow for you. No one can follow the Lord for you but you. And no one can cause you to follow the Lord other than the Lord Himself. Hear me, nothing I say to you, no message I preach, no matter how eloquent it might be, will cause you to follow the Lord. It's not until the Lord God opens the heart to the truth of the gospel that then a person is able to make the personal decision to leave everything behind and follow the Lord. We see this in Ruth. Ruth will not be influenced by the actions or words of others in her decision to follow the Lord. As she watches Orpah walk away, that will not sway her to turn away from the Lord and go back to Moab. No, Ruth has entered through the narrow gate that leads to life, and she is willing to accept the cost of walking the narrow path that leads to eternal life. Nor will Ruth be swayed by the negative words of her mother-in-law for to return to Moab, which is amazing in itself, because Naomi's words are not what I would call a good testimony concerning the Lord. You look at Naomi's words to Orpah and Ruth here in chapter 1 in verses 6 through 14 and even there in verse 15, and she talks about how bad her life is. She talks about how the Lord had made her life bitter and how the Lord had taken everything away from her, making her empty. I mean, doesn't that sound like a joyful, cheerful, good testimony that you want to share with somebody? When you think about it, how many people do you think you and I would lead to the Lord if all we did was talk about how miserable our lives are? Well, since I became a follower of Christ, let me tell you what He did to me and what He took away from me. People would go, why in the world would I ever want to follow a God like that? And what's amazing here is that you have Naomi, an Israelite from the people of God, trying to turn her own daughter-in-law away from following Him. But yet Ruth says, there's not an action, not a word that can be said to me that will cause me to turn away from Him. I am a follower of Yahweh. Yahweh, God, has drawn Ruth to Himself, and nothing will stop her from embracing Him as her Lord. And following the Lord, you need to understand, you must walk away from everything you once knew. Old identities, beliefs, and comforts, never to turn back to them again. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:13, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Friends, have you done that? Have you turned away from everything you once knew and made the personal decision to follow Jesus? If you have, then press forward for the upward prize that's found in Christ Jesus. If you have not, then will you consider doing that today, forsaking everything, leaving it all behind, and making the decision to follow Christ as Lord? And before you answer that very question, I must warn you of a third consideration pertaining to the cost of following the Lord. And that is, you must live a life of sacrifice. Here again in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Ruth says, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Where you die, I will die. And there I'll be buried. She's showing commitment to live and die in the land of Naomi. And this is a sacrifice for Ruth. As we've already noted, she is committing to never return to the land of Moab or to the people of Moab. She's committing to never return to worshiping the false gods that she once worshiped. She is leaving behind her family, friends, and all that she's ever known. She is sacrificing it all so that she can follow the Lord. One commentator I read points out about Ruth's words in verse 16 and 17, that in the ancient world, there was an association between the local deity you worshiped and the place where you were buried. You had to be buried in the right place to have a restful afterlife. So being willing to die in the land of Israel was for Ruth a major sign of her commitment to Yahweh. It's her saying, I'm all in. This is not some temporary commitment that I'm making. It is a lifelong commitment even unto death. She's all in. The Lord calls His followers to such a life of sacrifice. Jesus in Luke 9:23, talking to his followers about what it means to follow him. He says in Luke 9:23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me." And note the three things involved in the life of sacrifice that Jesus calls his followers to. Number one, there is the need to deny oneself. This denying oneself is much more radical than just a simple denying of certain things. So I want you to understand, when Jesus says deny yourself, He's not just saying, I want you to deny saying cuss words. I want you to deny doing drugs. I want you to deny watching inappropriate things. I want you to deny doing inappropriate things with someone who's not your spouse. We're supposed to avoid all those things, but this call to deny yourself goes far beyond just the denial of certain things. Denying oneself mandates a rejection of our own self-interests and self-fulfillment. Denying oneself means that your life is no longer about you and what you want, but it is about Jesus, His kingdom, and His gospel. Let me see if I can help us understand what this looks like on a practical level. Let's say that you have an idea or an opinion on how something should be done, whether that's in the church or in someone's life that you care about, or even in your job or whatever area of life you can think of. So you have this idea, you have this opinion. So in the church, you go to that church leader. In your life, you go to that person. At work, you go to that coworker, and you say, "Hey, I have an idea, or I have an opinion for this situation, or for what might be happening, on how this certain thing should be done." Let me ask, how do you react when your idea or your opinion is rejected, not implemented? Do you pout? Do you get angry? You see, the truth is we can tell a lot about our own spirituality and the spirituality of another person when how they respond when they don't get what they want, or when things don't go how they think they should go. Denying oneself in the Christian life means being willing to accept that our ideas and opinions may not be the best, even though we often think they are. It means putting the interests of others above our own. It means instead of saying, "I think we need to do it this way," with an attitude of, "I know what's best," we instead say, "How can I help?" with an attitude of humility and servitude. So when it comes to the various areas of our life, when it comes to ministries within the church, we should humbly go to various leaders and ask, "How can I help you implement the vision that God has given you for this ministry?" When it comes to people's lives, people in our own lives, whether family, friends, coworkers, we should go to them and humbly say, "How can I help you with what you're dealing with?" That puts us in a position of servitude and not superiority, which is what we're called to when Jesus calls us to deny ourselves. Paul makes this clear in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And why is the follower of Jesus to do that? Because Paul says in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 5, "Because this was the attitude which was also in Christ Jesus." So when we deny ourselves, we're imitating Christ. So we deny ourselves to help others because Christ denied himself to help us. Let me ask, do you put the needs of others above your own? Do you ask, "How can I help," more than you say, "I have an idea or opinion on how things need to be"? A true follower of Jesus is not concerned with getting what they want or being served by others. They seek to fulfill the will and teachings of Christ above all else. So Jesus says in Luke 9:23, "If you're going to follow me, then you must deny yourself." But then number two, this call from Jesus there is a need to take up one's cross. Take up one's cross. And you need to understand the day in which Jesus said those words. Take up your cross. It would have immediately flooded the disciples' minds with horrific images of men being crucified and hanging until they died on a cross. And so the meaning would have been clear. If you're going to follow me, you must be willing to die for me. Are you willing to die for me? If you're not, then you cannot follow me. It is a call for total commitment unto death. Following Jesus is more than just denying oneself, as we've already noted. It is a call to being willing to die for His name and His kingdom and His gospel. And so are you willing to pay that cost? Are you willing to die for the name of Jesus Christ, His kingdom, and His gospel? Because Jesus calls His followers to make that commitment. And understand, He calls him not just to make that commitment once, but it's every day. He says this is a daily commitment, that daily you take up your cross and follow me. So every day, Jesus says, when you get up, you say, today, Lord Jesus, if it's your will, I'll die for you. And I'll die for your kingdom. And I'll die for the cause of the gospel. So we need to deny ourselves. We need to take up our cross. And then number three, there is the need to continually follow Jesus. It's my fear, and it has been an ongoing fear for many, many years, that many professing Christians, because they walked an aisle at one time, because they prayed a prayer at one time, or because they raised a hand during an invitation at one time, or because they were baptized at one time, I fear that they believe they're saved, when in fact they are not, for they have never counted the cost of truly following Christ. You see, following the Lord, as we've already noted, we are called to leave everything behind. And so if your daily life looks more like your past life from before you were supposedly saved, then you're probably not saved. You probably don't possess the salvation that you say you do. True followers of Jesus have made the commitment to leave everything behind from their former unsaved lives. They have made the personal decision, not based on the words or actions of others, to follow Christ as Christ has drawn them to Himself, and they are willing to make whatever sacrifice they are called upon to make for the cause of Christ and His kingdom and His gospel. And Ruth here acknowledges her willingness to do all three. She serves, therefore, as an example to us today of what it looks like to consider the cost of following the Lord and committing oneself to following the Lord. And so are you ready to do that? Are you ready to give up comfort, security, or even your reputation to follow Jesus? And before you answer that question, there's one final consideration you must take into account about following the Lord. After hearing of Ruth's faith and commitment to Yahweh, verse 18 tells us that Naomi said no more to her. Ruth, her daughter-in-law, has just confessed faith in God, and Naomi stops talking to her. The matter of Ruth following Naomi and ultimately following Yahweh was settled. Nothing more needed to be said. And with that, scene 2 of Act 1 ends. But as we come to verse 19 through 21, we see the final scene of Act 1. Naomi and Ruth finally make it to Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was not a big town. In fact, most scholars believe at this time when these events took place, Bethlehem had a population of about 600 people. Put that in comparison, Nettleton has a population of 1,982 people according to data from 2023. So Bethlehem was smaller than Nettleton. And living in Nettleton We all talk about it being a small town, and therefore we understand how small towns work, and we understand how people of a small town think. So when we read verse 19, it's not all that shocking to us that when they, Ruth and Naomi, came to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" You see, in small towns, and we understand this, in small towns like Bethlehem or our own, everyone knows everyone. And everyone knows everyone else's business. Outsiders are detected immediately. Let a stranger walk into town, and who is that? And where do they come from? And who do they belong to? Word spreads fast through a small town at the sound of any new gossip. So it's not surprising that when they come walking into Bethlehem, we read that all the city was stirred. And I can imagine the Jewish Israelite women standing there in town, and here comes Naomi, and here comes Ruth, and the women look, and they, "As I live and breathe, Naomi!" She has shown up unannounced. They were not expecting to see her. But yet here she is. She's been gone for 10 years. And it's not entirely clear whether they were excited to see her or whether they were judgmental of her return, as if to say, well, she left and now she's come back and she got exactly what she deserved. It's not entirely clear. It may have been both. Whatever the tone was, what is clear is that they can hardly believe that this is the same woman they once knew. She's changed. Physically, she's 10 years older. Look, I look back at a picture from 10 years ago of myself, and my beard didn't have this salty color in it. It was all black. 10 years ago, I didn't have to wear bifocals. We physically change over time. She had changed physically in those 10 years. But beyond her physical change, Naomi's demeanor had changed. And one time, Naomi was considered pleasant. That's what her name, the name Naomi, means, pleasant. She was considered pleasant, but she doesn't appear pleasant anymore. No, she appears to be a bitter old lady. Life has made her jaded. In fact, she says as much in verse 20 when she says to the women, "Don't call me Naomi, pleasant. Call me Mara," which means bitter. She has changed. Physically, she's changed in her demeanor, but she's also changed in another way, in that when she left Bethlehem years ago, she left with a husband and two sons, and now she returns with no husband, no sons, and with a widowed Moabite. I wonder, was Naomi prepared to suffer in those ways? And this is something that you must think about. As you consider following the Lord, you must be prepared for suffering. We don't like to think about suffering or talk about suffering, yet we need to recognize that everyone suffers. Ray Ortland, in a Gospel Coalition blog post titled "Are Three Kinds of Suffering," lays out the three kinds of suffering that we deal with in this life. First, we deal with deserved suffering. Deserved suffering happens because of disobedience, sin in our life. Ortland says, he writes, "We sin, so we suffer for it." So there will be deserved suffering that happens. Number two, we deal with innocent suffering. Innocent suffering happens because we live in a world plagued by sin. Ortland writes on innocent suffering, "We do not sin, we do nothing wrong, but we still suffer." And so he says, a natural disaster brings suffering. Racial prejudice brings innocent suffering. Abortion brings innocent suffering as the baby in the womb is killed. So there's innocent suffering. And then third, we deal with righteous suffering. And righteous suffering happens because we are following Jesus. Ortland writes on that point, "We not only do not sin, but we do what is right. We stand for Jesus and His gospel, and we suffer for it." And as we think about these three types of suffering, I think Naomi's suffering falls in the category of deserved suffering. Because of disobedience and sin, she suffers. In fact, she recognizes that her suffering has come upon her because of the Lord. She says in verse 20 and 21, "The Almighty had dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" She turns and she points the finger at God, and she levels four accusations against God, who is referred to here as Shaddai and Yahweh. So when she says the Almighty, that is the Hebrew title Shaddai. It's not a name for God, it's a title for God. His only name is Yahweh. And so when she says Shaddai, the Almighty, she is pointing to the fact that God has power and authority to rule over all things. So Naomi says of Yahweh, as the one who has ultimate power and authority over all, as the Almighty, as Shaddai, he has made my life extremely bitter and has afflicted me. And understand, she's not accusing God of some moral evil, but instead saying that the harsh circumstances of her life have been brought upon her by God. And we have to ask, could that be true? Has God brought this suffering, this calamity upon her? And the answer is yes. God doesn't allow anything to happen in our lives or in the world that doesn't first pass through His sovereign hands. God is ultimately in control of all events, both positive and negative. And Naomi recognizes that, and she states that here. And I find it interesting, though, that in everything Naomi says, there is no acknowledgement of personal accountability. There's no mention of the disobedience of leaving Bethlehem for Moab. There's no mention of the disobedience of staying in Moab. There's no mention of the disobedience of allowing her two sons to marry two Moabite women. When the truth is, God had told the Israelites to remain in the promised land, to not get involved with the pagan people around them, and not to give their sons as husbands to the daughters of the pagan people around them. And she was guilty of all three. Now, even if we give her the benefit of the doubt, even if we were to say, well, look, Naomi didn't have a choice in the matter. She was just following her husband Elimelech. She lived at a time when the wives did what the husbands told them to do. She was just following her husband. Still, she has shifted the blame entirely to Yahweh, the one who rules over all things. She feels as though God has called her into the courtroom and has witnessed against her. Perhaps she says that because she knows that God does have a valid accusation against her, but again, she doesn't admit it. So I think Naomi has suffered the way she has because of sinful disobedience. Why is that important for us to recognize? It's important because today deserved suffering will come upon any who sin. For the unsaved, deserved suffering will come at the end of life. When you stand before Christ and give an answer as to why you have rejected Him, you will receive deserved suffering for your sinfulness and rebellion against a holy God, and you will be judged, and the wrath of God will pour out upon you, and you will be cast into an eternal hell. But the good news of the gospel is you can be rescued from that deserved suffering. And the rescue comes as you repent of your sin and place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save you from that deserved suffering. He took upon Himself the suffering that you deserve so that you don't have to endure it. So by trusting in Him, you can be saved from deserved suffering that awaits the unsaved at the return of Christ. For the follower of the Lord, at times we may receive deserved suffering because of our own sinful disobedience. But we don't have to fear the final deserved suffering of punishment in hell, because Christ bore that punishment for us on our behalf on the cross, and we've been saved from it. So deserved suffering for the Christian shows up a little differently than for the unchristian. Deserved suffering in our lives as Christians is meant as an expression of the Father's love for us as He disciplines us for our sinful disobedience. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. The deserved suffering we receive as Christians occurs because the Father is disciplining us to bring us to repentance. Repentance, understand, repentance is always the answer to deserved suffering for the Christian and the non-Christian. But also in following the Lord, the Christian will endure righteous suffering. As you live for and as you obey the Lord, you will suffer at the hands of those who oppose Christ. I can't help but think about Ruth in regards to righteous suffering. She confesses to Naomi her faith in Yahweh, and Naomi stops speaking to her in verse 18. Was the remainder of their journey to Bethlehem silent? We're not told. And then when they arrive in Bethlehem, so that she can live among the people of God, no one speaks to her. And not only does no one speak to her, how does she feel when she hears Ruth or hears Naomi, her mother-in-law, say, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty, as if Ruth had not just traveled the 50 miles with her to Bethlehem to live where she lives, to die where she dies. So there may be a touch of righteous suffering for Ruth here. All that to say, in following the Lord, you must be prepared for suffering. Deserve suffering in your life as the Father responds to your sinful disobedience with loving discipline, and righteous suffering because you are living for and obeying Christ in a world that opposes Him. So this morning, as you consider the cost of following the Lord, are you willing to leave behind everything you know? Will you personally decide to follow Jesus, not because of the words or actions of someone else, but because the Father has drawn you to Himself, and you now recognize Jesus is the only one who can save you? And you'll make that choice, you'll make that decision to acknowledge Him as Savior and Lord. Will you enter into a daily life of sacrifice for Christ and His kingdom and the gospel? Are you prepared to suffer for Christ and His kingdom and the gospel? For your own growth in Christ's likeness, and because the world hates those who show allegiance to Christ and His kingdom. As we have seen, Ruth makes that confession here. Will you make that confession now? Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Counting the cost and following Jesus means recognizing what must be left behind. Everything. Making the personal decision to follow Jesus when no one else will. A willingness to sacrifice all for Jesus. Accepting suffering as a follower of Jesus. And still choosing Christ because His worth far outweighs the cost. Ruth's story mirrors what Jesus calls every disciple to. Unwavering, personal, and sacrificial faith. Will you choose to follow Him? Have you chosen to follow Him? Are you living for His glory, His kingdom, and His gospel? God, we come to You now. We thank You for Your word. And Lord, we acknowledge that unless You first work in our hearts, none of us come to salvation. And You are working in hearts right now. Hearts that realize for the first time, I'm not saved. And I want to be. I've not truly followed the Lord. But I want to. And right now, You're convicting them of their sin. And I pray that they would trust You. And they would walk away from everything. Embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior of their life. Take up their cross. Deny themselves. And follow You every day and be willing to suffer, even to the point of death, if that be Your will. Because I pray that in this moment, Holy Spirit, You would show them Christ far outweighs any cost that they might have to pay. So may salvation occur now. May Christians be encouraged. May we see that we have nothing to fear. That even if we suffer, if it's deserved suffering because of our own sin, that's evidence of your love for us as you seek to help us grow in faith and in Christ-likeness. And help us to see that even if we do righteously suffer for obedience to you, you will give us strength to endure, strength to persevere, and even if it does cost us our life, we are guaranteed eternity with you. Thank you for that. So Holy Spirit, may we take the word you've given us this morning. May we contemplate on it, think about it, and respond in the right way according to it. For your glory, for the glory of Christ, for the glory of the Father, and for our own good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.